This is Revelation 19, 7 through 10, a study we call Bridemaid. And you'll see why in a minute. Love might be priceless, but weddings are not. They're expensive. On average, U.S. couples spend $20,398 for a wedding. Now, you're shaking your head. You don't believe that, but that's because nobody's gotten married in your family recently. The majority of couples spend between $15,299 and $25,498, while their wedding budget is typically 50% less than the amount spent. This does not include the cost for their honeymoon or the engagement ring. This is just the wedding. Now, just as a personal aside that has nothing to do with the teaching of the Word of God, I just want to make this clear. I understand, you know, waste and materialism and all that, but at the same time, I mean, don't get your son or your daughter finally to the altar and then cheap out, completely cheap out, and say, hey, we got the backyard, and, you know, Pastor Gene will do it for nothing, and, you know, those kinds of things. Unless you have a really nice backyard. I mean, you know what I mean? It's like you get really cheap. It's like you pray, oh, Lord, you know, bring my daughter the man that's for her and my son his, you know, future bride and all that. Oh, thank you, Lord. I appreciate that so much. Yeah, this wedding stuff, we're not into that. You know, just justice of the peace, Las Vegas is family friendly, isn't it? You know, that kind of stuff. I mean, you know, give a good wedding. According to the Bridal Association of America, the average wedding gown cost $1,505. Now, in the 19th chapter of the Revelation, the church is returning to the earth with Jesus after a wedding ceremony has taken place in heaven. A major emphasis in verses 7 through 10 is on the fine linen garment the bride is wearing. It's your wedding garment, and it will be beautiful. How would you like it if the Lord cheaped out on your wedding dress? You know, you get to heaven and your garments. He goes, well, you know, what's the big deal? Just, you know, what you've got on looks fine. I mean, it's going to be nice. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Now, this word marriage is the same one translated marriage supper in verse 9. We discussed this last time we were together. In keeping with Jewish marriage customs, the groom comes suddenly and takes his bride home for a private ceremony. Then they celebrate with family and friends in a marriage supper. The second coming of Jesus to earth is depicted as a marriage supper at which he shows off his bride. We are the bride of Christ, the church. Now the angel remarked that his wife has made herself ready. And this is explained using the analogy of clothing, and it's really very powerful in its simplicity. The lost and hopeless spiritual condition of the human race is sometimes compared to clothing in the Bible. Listen to this description from the prophet Zechariah. This is in Zechariah 3, it's verses 1 through 5. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. This is not Joshua who led the children of Israel into the promised land. This is another Joshua, the high priest. And this is the scene, this is them looking at Joshua in his earthly ministry, but from a heavenly perspective. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. If you were to look upon Joshua, you would have seen him in his magnificent priestly garments. I mean, the garments of the priest were, he was decked out. The high priest, he was dressed to the nines, whatever that means. They were elaborate, exquisite garments. The high priest would look magnificent as he performed his tasks in the Jewish temple. But he didn't look that way to everyone. You're told in verse 3 here that Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. And this word filthy is a word that means smeared with human excrement. I just wanted that to sink in a little bit. Did he fall into a sewage pit rushing to the temple? He tripped into a cesspool? Why would he enter the temple in such stained and spoiled garments? Well, he didn't fall. Adam did. And you're being shown this same man in the same garments from two perspectives. From the natural and earthly perspective, his garments were fine. They were more than fine. They were priestly. They were beautiful. From the supernatural and heavenly perspective, his garments were filthy. This is how God sees the best man on earth. This is a man who represented the nation of Israel, the high priest, the supposedly the best man they had, as it were. And God says, you know, from if you see him from a heavenly perspective, from the holiness of heaven, it's as if he fell into a cesspool and is trying to, minister before me. As high priest, Joshua represented and stood for all Jews. Their finest was filthy. Joshua can also be seen as your representative. In a much beloved verse, Isaiah said, this is Isaiah 64:6, we all are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. The entire human race is filthy when seen from the supernatural and heavenly perspective. When you are saved, God does for you what he did for Joshua. He exchanges your garments for different garments. It's called a robe of righteousness often. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Okay, so why does the angel say in our verse, his wife has made herself ready? Well, look at verse 8 of Revelation 19. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen and clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Maybe something that Isaiah additionally said will help us interpret this verse. The whole of Isaiah 61:10 reads like this. I just read the beginning of it, but now I'm going to read all of it. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And so it seems that the Bible teaches that you were granted or given a supernatural spiritual robe of righteousness when you received Jesus Christ as your Savior. How do you picture salvation? Well, the Bible says, picture yourself as you look before God in filthy garments, as if you were living in a sewer. And to represent what God does for you when he justifies you by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, he removes those garments, totally cleanses you, and gives you a robe of righteousness that you can't earn. You must be given. It's only given to you. Afterwards, though, according to Isaiah, and as we'll see in Revelation, you have the privilege of adorning your robe by your righteous acts as his saint. You don't earn or add to your salvation, but you earn rewards which will adorn your robe. And so this is a great analogy. Hal Lindsey has a little bit of a different take on this. I just mentioned it to you. He compares this to the Roman garments, the tunic and the toga. The tunic was an inner garment worn under the toga. The righteousness of Jesus Christ that is given to you when you receive Christ would be like a tunic. The righteous works that flow from your new nature would comprise your toga or your outer garment, what people see and what will be seen in heaven. Now, this helps me to put rewards into perspective. We believe that when the church is resurrected and rewarded, we will individually come before Jesus at his reward seat. He will reward us based on our works, and especially the motives for our works. The Apostle Paul described it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, and then he mentions wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And so Paul says that we're going to stand before Jesus after the resurrection and rapture of the church. We're going to be individually reviewed and rewarded. Some of our works are going to burn up because they will have had the wrong motive and the wrong foundation. They're like wood, hay, and stubble in a fire. But some of our works will come from the right motive, and they will have been pleasing to God, and they will be like precious jewels who are only further refined in the fire. These jewels sound a great deal like the ornaments and jewels that Isaiah said that a bride would adorn herself with on her wedding day. Now, I desire rewards in order to be as beautiful as possible for Jesus on the day of wedding ceremony and marriage supper on the earth. And this really helps me, because a lot of times people say, well, you know, I read in Revelation that we're going to get crowns and all this kind of stuff, and then we just throw it back at Jesus. You know, and it seems a little bit, to some people it almost seems carnal to, you know, work for rewards. I want to have more rewards, you know, than you when I get to heaven. You know, so that when I come out of my house, you know, in heaven, you see how many rewards I've earned and that kind of a thing. And it really is a little bit hard to put that into perspective, you know, until I put it into the analogy and the perspective that it really is in the Word of God. And that is, think of yourself like a bride who is adorning herself for her wedding day. Now, think of a wedding. It's really wonderful when the bride emerges in her gown. Usually her hair is done and her face is in order. And that's what cosmetics means. You understand that, right? Cosmetics is from cosmos, which means to put in order. So when a woman puts on cosmetics, a man for that matter, it's to put that face in order. But, the bride, again, I know we can have our Central Valley idea of weddings, you know, and what brides look like and things like that. But think of a real wedding and, you know, the normal wedding, the Disney wedding, you know, and one of the Disney movies where everybody's, you know, on board. And, you know, so the bride, she's got this beautiful gown, her hair and her face are done, and she has just the right adornment, not too much jewelry, not too little jewelry. Though from a worldly standpoint, we're not materialistic. Every bride wants to look fantastic for her groom. I mean, that's kind of the goal on the wedding day. I want to look as beautiful as possible for my groom. This is why, kind of, you know, in the old days, before you were in a big rush to take pictures and everything, you know, the groom never saw the bride because he'd never seen her that beautiful before. And that kind of a thing. And it's not carnal. It's really romantic. It's a beautiful thing. A wedding is a beautiful thing. And that when the bride comes and you stand and she walks, it's a beautiful thing. Rewards do matter. They represent my pure love for Jesus Christ as his bride. I want everyone in heaven and on the earth to see how much I love my Lord. And I want to be as beautiful as possible for him. And so... if I work to earn reward, it is in that context, not to show anybody else up, but to show off Jesus. He'll be showing us off. That's what, you know, the scripture says, that he presents us to his Father, and then he presents us on the earth. And I think it behooves us to look as good as possible. And so keep it in that context. Now in verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. It's clear that there are different groups of human beings involved and that God deals with them differently. The bride, whom we believe to be the saints of the church age, is not those who are called to the marriage supper. I mention this because certain teachers and theologies do not distinguish between Israel, Gentiles, and the church as different groups that God is dealing with. We do that because the Bible distinguishes between them, and we take the Scriptures literally. As Jesus returns with the church as his bride, there are Old Testament saints, there are tribulation martyrs, And there are living saints on the earth who will attend the supper. The guests are not the bride, but they are nonetheless blessed. Everyone ever saved, from Adam to the last saint in the millennium, will be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, as a young Christian, I didn't really understand this because I knew, you know, there was the Old Testament law and all of that with sacrifices, and then there was the New Testament covenant and all. And it's easy to think that, well, in the Old Testament, you were saved by bringing sacrifices to the Lord. That's not true. In the Old Testament, you were saved by grace through faith, and God justified you. Paul makes a big deal about that. He goes back to Abraham, and he says, no, Abraham was justified by his faith. The sacrifices and the offerings were a way of you having fellowship with God while you were yet a sinner, pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ. Everyone, from Adam to the last saint of the millennium, is saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Some were looking forward to the cross. Some of us are looking back at the cross, but we're all saved the same way, justified by faith in Jesus Christ. But God does deal differently with each of those groups through history. You must keep them separate in order to understand prophecy and the flow of Bible history. When you're talking sometimes to some of your friends or acquaintances, or you hear a message on the radio or something, and they don't seem to be talking about the rapture or the seven-year literal tribulation or a literal thousand years, it's because they're not taking the Bible literally, and they're not distinguishing between these groups the way the Bible does. And of course, and it becomes very confusing. It sounds confusing because it is confusing. I mean, if God is dealing with Israel, the church, the Gentiles, nations all in different ways, and then you want to say, well, no, Israel and the church, they're really kind of the same, and, you know, you're going to be confused, and so we want to keep that separate. Our literal approach to the Bible and to Bible prophecy is sometimes called dispensationalism. It's a big word that really stands for God working with man in different ways during different dispensations, or we would call them administrations, perhaps. I sometimes illustrate this by asking, as I did on Good Friday, when was the last time you brought a lamb to be sacrificed to church? And the answer is, well, I never have. Well, why not? The Jews used to do that, right? They used to bring a lamb to be sacrificed. We don't do that anymore. So it's clear that at least between the Jews and the church, God is dealing differently with different groups of people. And that would be a dispensation. There was a different administration, a different way of doing things. But it's always consistent with God's nature and with salvation by grace through faith. Dispensationalists will always define three key dispensations: the Mosaic Law, the Age of Grace, and the future millennial kingdom. Those are three very separate, very distinct periods of time when God is dealing with man differently, although men get saved by grace through faith. A greater breakdown of specific dispensations is possible, and depending on your particular theories, you can have as many as seven or so. You know, that's not really that important. We don't need to agree on the breakdown. The point from the dispensationalist viewpoint is that God is working with man in a progressive way. At each stage, man has failed to be obedient to the responsibilities God gave, and the method of salvation and the justification by faith alone never changes through them. The responsibilities God gives to man do change, however. Now, this angel in Revelation 19:9 exclaims, "These are the true sayings of God." Well, of course they are. The emphasis is to comfort believers as we wait for these things to begin to unfold. I mean, think of John. John is an old man being persecuted on the island of Patmos, in exile, going towards the end of his life, believes in the return of Jesus Christ. The Lord hasn't returned yet. The Roman Empire seems to have the upper hand. They're wiping out Christians left and right. He's already gotten part of the book of the Revelation down to where he knows the persecution is going to get worse and worse and worse. And so it would be a real comfort for the angel to say, "Hey, John, everything I've showed you up to now, this is real. This is the true saying of God. You can go to the bank with this. This is how it's all going to work out." And it's an encouragement. The emphasis is to comfort believers as we wait for these things to begin to unfold. Verse 10, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, please don't. No, actually he said, see that you don't do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren of the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I think we can cut John some slack. He knew better, but he was overwhelmed. The angel quickly corrected him. At least he did react. I was thinking about this. At least he had a reaction. Imagine our shock at this point in Revelation if he had a conservative response. You know, I mean, some people I think are just too conservative. John has been given these fantastic revelations, mind-boggling, mind-blowing revelations of the future. He's seen the glorified Christ, you know, and all this is going on. I mean, it would annoy me, I think, if he was just taking notes and thinking, oh, that's interesting. You know, let me think about that. You know, I want to let me put this into perspective. I mean, it's meant to be overwhelming. We don't act according to feelings alone, right? We're people of faith. We don't act on our feelings, but we have feelings, and when our feelings are biblical, that's great. You know, we want to just keep them in the proper context. The danger, I've said this for years, and we're going to start a study on Sunday of 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to be saying it a lot. The danger that a good, solid Bible-teaching church has is it continues to grow more and more conservative in the area of the gifts and the ministry and the understanding of God the Holy Spirit, to the point where a lot of people just don't even really care if gifts, certain gifts of the Holy Spirit are ever exercised. Because after all, we've got the Word, and that's all that we need. It'll be interesting as we go through Corinthians trying to put all that into perspective. But all I'm saying is I would almost rather pastor a church, or like Paul, I would almost rather correct a church like Corinth that was excessive than try to breathe life into a dead church. I mean, that's, you know, that's rough. And so Paul said, yeah, you know, he begins that epistle by saying, hey, I commend you. You come behind in no spiritual gift. You're blowing it and you're exercising the gifts, but at least you're exercising them. You know, it's different to come to a group and say, hey, you know, wake up, let's get with it kind of a thing. And so, you know, cut John some slack. It's interesting, though, angels consider themselves our fellow serpents. That's pretty amazing. Though from our perspective they are glorious, they consider themselves with proper humility. He says, of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, and that would be better translated, I am only another servant with you and your brethren who have accepted and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, it's interesting that an angel would refer to the Lord as Jesus. He means to tell us that Jesus in his humanity is the spirit of prophecy. His coming as a man is the sum, the substance of all Bible prophecy. As God come in human flesh, he came and died and rose and ascended into heaven and is coming again as the eternal God-man. Every now and then I just have to meditate on that, just remember that Jesus came as a man, he was the unique God-man, and he will remain the unique God-man in his glorified physical body for all eternity. And so what Jesus became, he continues to be, fully God, but fully man. It's an amazing thing as he identifies with us. It's similar to Jesus' own description of himself when he said in Hebrews, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. We love to study prophecy. I'd like to think it's because we are looking at the wonder and the beauty and the mystery of Jesus as God in human flesh, as the sum and the substance of all Bible prophecy. There's so many interesting things. You know, we do our prophecy updates and, you know, we talk about all these different things. And they always ought to lead us to a better view, a bigger picture of who Jesus Christ is, what he did for us, and, of course, to his coming again. Amen? Amen.